Well, good evening. Hello. Good evening. Well, tonight we come to the final message in this brief series on afterlife, subtitle 1 minute after you die. And so far we've focused on death, the appointment we will all keep. We thought about heaven, the place prepared by Jesus. Last week we spoke about hell, the doctrine we wish wasn't true, and tonight I want to turn to a related issue, the issue of grief, our natural response to loss. There are many kinds of losses over which we grieve. We can grieve the loss of health, we can grieve the loss of a job, we can grieve the loss of a friendship, we can grieve the loss of a possession, we can grieve the loss of a pet. Any loss, depending on what it is, can lead to grief at various levels. But tonight I want particularly to focus on the loss of a person that we love. In God's mysterious and marvelous and wise providence, I'm not a stranger to grief. In the course of the last years, have lost a wife and a sister and a brother and a father and a mother, 5 members of my immediate family. And so I've had to walk this road and have shared in this journey with my family, who likewise have shared in that grief. In addition, for the last 45 years, I've been in Christian ministry, and that has given me the immense privilege of walking in the valley of the shadow of death with hundreds of people, many of whom were my friends. And so grief has been very much a part of my life for at least the last 40 years. Now, as I've done on the 3 previous occasions, I want to frame tonight around the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So I'd like you to turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 16. You'll find it on page 75 in the New Testament. We've read it the last 3 weeks, but I want to read it again. The focus of the parable is on 2 lives, 2 deaths, and 2 destinies. That's the main focus of the parable, but implicit in the parable is the idea of grief and some focus on those who are left behind at the time of death. So we read from verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat that which fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I want to begin by thinking about the family of this rich man. Verse 28, we are told that he had five brothers. We're not told anything about the family of Lazarus, that poor, pathetic beggar. But the rich man had five brothers. Let's just think for a few moments about what his family may have been like. It would have been a Jewish family. And we know that because no Gentile would call Abraham Father Abraham. So we know that it was a Jewish family. Being a Jewish family, it was probably a religious family. How religious, we don't know. But being a Jewish family in that time, they probably would have fulfilled all their religious obligations. It was obviously a rich family. We're told that in the text. We don't know if the whole family was rich. We certainly know that the man who died was rich. But very often riches goes in families. And so we could perhaps surmise that it was a rich family. It was a large family. We're told that he had five brothers. Perhaps they had wives. Perhaps they had children. Perhaps they had grandchildren. So it might have been quite a clan that he was part of. I don't think we would be stretching it to say that it was a close family, because he in hell was concerned about the salvation of his brothers. He didn't want them to come to the place of agony where he was. And so that perhaps shows us that it was a family where there was a certain amount of love and care. And then it was a lost family. Only when the rich man found himself in hell 1 minute after he died, did he realize that his Jewishness and his religiousness didn't save him. He knew that he should have repented in order to receive God's mercy. And that's why he wanted Lazarus to be raised from the dead to go to his brothers, so that his brothers would repent and not follow him to hell. So that was the family. And it was into that family context that one day death came and took that one member of the family, snatched him away from the family context, never to return. Now, you and I are very likely each part of a family context. People make up your family. And like the man in the parable, your family has characteristics. I'd like you to think for a minute about your family, about the concentric circles of relationships that we have. There's your immediate family, and then there's the wider family, and then there's your church family. You don't know them all. You don't have to know them all. But maybe you're part of a community group or a ministry group, and so you've got the people in the church that you're close to. Their work colleagues, their neighbors. And so we all have these concentric circles of relationships. And the fact is that at any time, death can come and reach into your circle, whether it's the inner circle of your immediate family, or the next circle, or the next, or the next, or the next, and take someone from you. For many of us, that's already happened. For some, it's recent and raw, but we can count on the fact that it's going to happen. And the truth is that the closer the relationship, the closer to the center of the circle, the greater the pain, the greater the adjustment, the more difficult the journey of grief. But we would be naive to think that it's not going to happen to us. And that in each of these concentric circles, people are not going to be taken from us through death. So that's the family. Think about your family. Think about those who have been taken. Think about the fact that at any minute, another could be taken. Now let's move up to verse 22. And the second point I want to focus on tonight is the death. Talked about the family. What about the death? If you look at verse 22, the text says, "The time came when the beggar died." And then it says, "The rich man also died." I reminded you last week or the week before that amongst the human race, the death rate is 1 out of 1. Everybody dies. You will also die. Lazarus died, the rich man also died. And I will also die. You will also die. I quoted Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago, and I want to do so again. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 4 in the New Living Translation reads like this: "It's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals." Crazy. Rather have a party than a funeral any day. But God says it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. Why? For you're going to die, and you should think about it while there's still time. Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, doesn't add up. Why? For sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks much of death, but a fool thinks only of having a good time now. A wise person thinks much of death. We would rewrite that and say an old person thinks much of death. And I have to admit, I think more about death now than I did when I was 20 or 30 or 40. But Scripture says a wise person doesn't nothing to do with age. A wise person thinks much of death, while a fool thinks only of having a good time now. When we think of death, what should we think about? We need to think about, obviously, spiritual preparation. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks. Jesus' parable contrasts two men. One was spiritually prepared for death, and the other wasn't. One, whose name was Lazarus, was a rich, poor man. The other one was a poor, rich man. You get the difference. Lazarus was a rich, poor man. The other guy was a poor, rich man. Lazarus was rich because he had a relationship with God. His name means God is merciful. And maybe Jesus used that name deliberately to identify the fact that Lazarus was one who had received mercy. He wasn't more or less of a sinner than the rich man, but he had received mercy. He had a relationship with God, and that made him rich. The other man was materially rich, but he was spiritually poor because he didn't have a relationship with God. He was the poor rich man. And I wonder tonight, where do you fit? Do you have spiritual riches of a relationship with God? And that poor rich man realized too late that he should have repented, he should have turned to God. But it's not too late for you to be spiritually prepared if you're not already. A wise person thinks much about death. We think about being spiritually prepared for death. But also, a wise person thinks about practically preparing for death. What do I mean by that? How do we practically prepare for death? And I want to share some things with you, talking to you as a pastor who has walked this road with hundreds of people over the years. How do you practically prepare for death? This is probably not an exhaustive list, but let me give you some things that I hope will help you and you will latch onto and put into practice, not 5 years from now, but pretty soon. You prepare for death by talking about death in your family circle. Perhaps in your family, death is a taboo subject. You don't talk about it. You think if you don't talk about it, it won't happen. Well, get over that. We need to talk about death. Don't stick your heads in the sand and pretend that it won't happen. Make sure that you have a will and that your will is up to date. I can't begin to tell you the grief that can happen in families when somebody dies and there's no will. It causes all sorts of grief. At a time when you're already grieving the loss of a person, you have all this administrative drama to deal with. So have a will. Irene and I have a living will as well, which means that we have stated in writing that we do not want our lives to be prolonged by machines if we reach the stage where we're dependent on a machine to live. I say, switch it off and let me go to heaven. Don't keep me living on a machine. But they will keep you living on a machine unless you specify that you don't want that to happen. Now, if you want to live on a machine for 5 years, that's up to you. But I'm just telling you what we've done. Make sure that your affairs are in order, that your admin is tidy, that your family know where your stuff is. Again, when you're grieving, to be in an administrative nightmare is an unloving thing to do for your family. Plan your funeral. Not in detail. It's not set in concrete. But talk about it. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat with families and they have no idea, not a clue, what the deceased person would have wanted, what their favorite scripture passages were, what hymns or songs they might want sung at their funeral, who they would want to take to lead the funeral, nothing. And so at that time, you're in this kind of vacuum where everybody's sucking their thumb to kind of come up with some idea. So talk about it. I was having surgery to my throat some years ago, and while I was waiting for the anaesthetist to arrive, Irene was with me, and we had a bit of time to kill, so I said, well, I'll tell you what, let's plan my funeral. You know, not everybody survives an anaesthetic, so, I mean, let's be prepared. And so we've planned our funerals. It's an ongoing thing because my favorite songs keep changing and people come in and out of my life, but it's out there in the open, it's in the file, it's not set in concrete. The family can change things if they want to, but we've talked about it, we've thought about it. Have you thought about, do you want a memorial service with no coffin at the funeral, or a funeral service where the coffin is there? Now, right at that point, we need to stop and acknowledge that many aspects of the grieving process are cultural. And in many cultures, the idea of not having the coffin or not having an open coffin is a terrible idea. We need to respect the different cultures, the different ways people grieve. No culture per se is wrong. We need to apply biblical norms to every culture. But we need to respect the fact that not everybody does funerals the way the white English-speaking people like I am do. My way is not better than your way. But we need to understand whatever our culture is, we need to have thought that through. Do you want to be buried or cremated? In some cultures, that's not open for discussion. It's only burial, and I respect that. In other cultures, it's either or. I don't think that the Bible dictates one way or the other. There are good and godly people who disagree with that. But those are the things you need to think through. Because when death comes, and it sometimes comes unannounced, and all of a sudden you're faced with all these decisions and discussions, and you've never talked about it, you've never thought about it. If you're going to have a funeral I mean, if you're going to have a coffin at the funeral, which I am, who are going to be the pallbearers? Who's going to carry the thing? Is it important to you? Do you need to think about that? Well, what undertaker do you want to use? You know what an undertaker is? You know what an overtaker is? Those are taxis. But an undertaker is the person who handles all the funeral stuff. Now, I've worked with undertakers in this northern part of Joburg for 30 years. I've worked with all of them. And I have one that I trust and respect more than all the others. I'm not going to mention names publicly, but if you want to know the name of a good undertaker, come and talk to me. There's no money in it for me, but I'm just going to... Because these are things that are important. You need to have thought these things through and talked them through. You can save your family a lot of unnecessary stress if you do. This is part of honestly and wisely preparing for death. Some deaths are slow, allowing time to do preparation. But one thing I've discovered as a pastor is that very often, when it is a case of a slow death and someone is terminally ill, very often the focus of the family is on the ill person and on their illness, and they don't think about death. And then all of a sudden the person dies, and then they start. So the fact that it may be a slow death doesn't mean that you shouldn't have thought those things through and planned them already. On the other hand, some deaths are sudden and totally unexpected, like an accident. My wife and sister were killed in a head-on collision. Monty Scholand, the principal of Rosebank Bible College, came and put his hands on my shoulders and told me in 30 seconds that my wife and sister were dead. That was a terrible shock. It was sudden. My brother, on the other hand, fought a 6-year battle with cancer. In remission, out of remission, in treatment, out of treatment. We knew it was coming, but it's still a shock when it actually comes. Let me ask you, if there was a dead body in your house tonight, what would you do? Someone died. It happens. People die in bed. People die watching television. People are murdered by intruders. All of a sudden, tonight, you have a dead body in your house. What do you do? What's the first thing you do? We need to think about that. Let's just say a member of your family has been terminally ill and they die at home. Maybe they've been suffering from cancer. What's the first thing you do? The first thing you do, if they've been involved with hospice, a wonderful organization that helps families care for the terminally ill in their homes as long as that is possible. So if you've been involved with hospice, the first thing you do is phone the hospice. Let them know, and they will send somebody. Call your doctor. Call one of your pastors. We're available. If you don't have our numbers, phone the church number. There'll always be a message saying, in case of emergency, this is the pastor that's on duty. I don't care when it is. If it's 3 o'clock in the morning, phone us. That's what we're here for. Time comes when you call the undertaker to come and collect the body. You don't have to rush that, but at some time it's got to happen. And it's always a privilege for me to be with a family when the undertaker comes to their home to collect the body, because that's a tough time for any family. When you load that body on the trolley and you take it out to the hearse, that's a tough time where you don't want to be on your own. So these are some of the practical things. In the event of a death by unknown causes or unnatural causes, like a murder or an accident, what do you do? If it's unnatural causes, you have to call the police. That's the law. They have to be involved. And if it's unnatural causes, if you don't know why the person has died, they just suddenly died, or there's been a murder or a car accident, in the case of death by an unnatural cause, that body has to be taken to the state mortuary for an autopsy to be performed so that they can discover the exact cause of death. And we've seen that in the headlines in this last week with that lady who died down in Stellenbosch, and her husband has been arrested on suspicion of murder. That came up in the autopsy. And so that's a law, that if a person dies in an accident, they go to the state mortuary and autopsy is performed. And then when the cause of death has been determined, then a member of the family or someone who knew the person well has to go and identify the body before the state will release that body to an undertaker for funeral preparations to be made. So those are some of the practical ways of preparing for death. You didn't come tonight expecting me to talk about these things. But I've sat with enough families where they had no clue about these things. And when you're grieving, when you're raw, the more you know, the easier it is to handle it. And so that's why I'm sharing these things with you as one of your pastors. So that's the death. I'm sure that more could be said. But let's think about the funeral. Look at verse 22. Little thing we may have overlooked in reading the text, even though we've read it four times. The rich man also died and was buried. He would have been buried according to the Jewish burial customs. I have a book in my library on Jewish, that's called the Jewish Book of Death and Mourning. It's a very good book. In my view, the Jews grieve well. They really do grieving well. One of the things that you'll discover about the Jews is that whether you're rich or poor, you have a very similar funeral. Often in other cultures, the richer you are, the more elaborate the funeral, the fancier the coffin, the more money is spent. In the Jewish culture, that's not the way it is. So maybe he had a simple funeral, even though he was rich. I don't know. But again, as I said earlier, funeral customs differ from culture to culture. They need to be respected. They need to be evaluated against biblical norms. But let me share a few principles about funerals. And I think these principles will apply across cultures in a general sense. What is the purpose of a Christian funeral? First of all, it's to worship God. There's a great verse in Job chapter 1, verse 21. After Job lost a number of members of his family, he said this: "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." The Lord gave. That's God's goodness. Think about your family and think about the members of your family. Think about your friends as gifts of God to you. The Lord gave. That's God's goodness. Job said, "And the Lord has taken away." That's God's right. It's His right to take us when He deems fit. And then Job said, "May the name of the Lord be praised." That's God's due. That's what He is worthy of. He is worthy of praise. And so as we think about a funeral service, the first purpose of any funeral service that is Christian is to worship God. And then, of course, it's to remember the person. To thank God for their life, to remember their life, and to perhaps glean lessons from their life, positive and negative, that can help us in living our lives. I have been so encouraged again and again as I've attended funerals of folk who are part of this church family, and I've heard their family speak about them and share their characteristics, their qualities, their values. I have learned and I have benefited. I've come away from funeral services thinking, I want to be more like that person. That's part of the purpose of a funeral, to remember the person. And that's normally done by people talking about the person who's died, by paying tribute. And again, in various cultures, that's done in different ways. I know in the black culture, often you'll sit around the whole night and talk about the person, and everybody will have something to say. How it's done is not the important thing. That it's done and done well is important. The third purpose of a funeral is to comfort the family. Don't ever think, oh, you know, I'm not going to bother to go to that funeral. Your being there is really important. It's amazing. People remember who shows up at funerals of those they love. And so attending funerals, when somebody close to you in your circle loses a loved one, if you possibly can, attend the funeral. Simply by being there, you're comforting them, you're valuing the person who's died, even if you didn't know them. Give them a hug. Don't talk too much. When people are grieving, they don't need a lot of talk. And then a fourth purpose of a funeral is to listen to God. The reading and the preaching of the Word of God is an important part of a Christian funeral. If all we do at the funeral is talk about the person who's died and see pictures of them on multiple fishing trips and hear their favorite songs and go away, we have missed an important part of a funeral. When people who are grieving, they need to hear from God. And they need to hear the Word of God read. They need to hear the Word of God preached sensitively, clearly, and briefly. Funeral is not the place, in my view, for at least in my culture, for long sermons. But they need to hear the Word of God. We have wonderful opportunities to sensitively share the gospel at a funeral. And so those are the, as you think about planning funerals, and you will, believe me, you will. I cannot tell you how many dining room tables I've sat around over the years with families planning funerals. As pastors, we do it often. It's a privilege. It's an immense privilege. You feel like you're on holy ground as people laugh and they cry and they remember, and you put together a meaningful funeral service. It's a great privilege to be part of that. And you will all be part of those at some stage in the future. But then as we wrap up, what happens after the funeral is over? I've got a book in my library on bereavement, and the title is an interesting one. It's called After the Flowers Have Gone. And the flowers come to the house. In some cultures, they have them at the church. As beautiful as these flowers are tonight, by the end of next week, we'll chuck them out because they wilt. Picture of the brevity of life. And the flowers last a week at the most, too. But what happens after the flowers have gone? Grief, in one way, begins after the funeral. The funeral isn't the end. There's a sense in which the funeral is the beginning. And there's something about going home after a funeral. And everybody disperses, and they go back to their lives. They go back to their busyness. And you're left with pain. A pain that is excruciating. A pain that is as real as physical pain. But you can't see it on an X-ray. It doesn't show up on a scan. The pain is in two areas. There's the pain of loss. That's what hits you first. Someone that you loved, someone that you knew, someone who was part and parcel of your life has been snatched away. You know where they are if they're Christians. You know that they're in heaven. You know that you're going to see them again. But the fact is, to this life, they're lost. To your present world, they're lost. You're never going to see them again. and their absence leaves a gaping hole in your life. It's so final. The place at the table is empty. In the case of a married couple, and how I remember this, the one side of that bed is empty. And that bed seems awfully big. You feel like you're sleeping on a tennis court. And the clothes hang in the cupboard, and you've got to decide, when do I get rid of them? What do I keep? And you realize this immense sense of loss. And then hard on the heels of loss comes loneliness. Just the missing of a person's presence. The sound of their voice. The touch of their hand. I remember after Esther, my first wife, died, those lines of the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson often came to my mind. Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. And you have a thought and you want to share that thought, and all of a sudden you realize you can't because they're gone. And that is excruciatingly painful. The pain of loss, the pain of loneliness. Grief is a process. It's a journey. People often say to me, how long is the grief process? You start off with denial. That's the first stage in the process. I can't believe this has happened. And you just think, no, it's not true. When I've had to break the news to some people that a loved one has died, their reaction is, no, no, no. And you want to push that news away from you, but you can't. And so the first stage of the grief process is denial. Sometimes the second stage is anger. Just being angry that this person is gone. Angry at God. Maybe angry at the medical personnel. Angry at yourself if you think you could have done more. Sometimes even anger at the person themselves. They're dead, but you're crushed with them. Strange, but true. And then another stage is depression, where just this dark cloud can descend on you. And you have to walk through that. You can't go around it. It's not always wise to dull it with medication. You have to just tough it out because it's part of the journey. And eventually you come into a place of acceptance. How long? 1, 2, 3 years? In one way, never. It's always a tender spot if you've loved someone deeply. And you go through these stages, not in neat little blocks where you cross from this day to that. No, no, no. They go back and forth, and just when you think that you're in the sunshine, something happens and you are just flattened. It's like another wave of sorrow hits you. But over time, the big waves are less and less. And you realize that life is good, that God has spared you for a purpose, and that you are learning things in the grief that in time you will be able to share with others. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God comforts us in our sorrow. He doesn't take away the pain, but he journeys with us, upholding us and helping us in our sorrow. He comforts us in our sorrow. Why? So that we can comfort others who are in trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. God doesn't have us go through things, even hard things, just for ourselves. What we go through, what you go through, what I go through is for others. And in time, what God gives you in your darkest places, he will give you the opportunity to give that to somebody else. He will bring somebody to the counter of your life who will need exactly what you've got on the shelf, because God has put it there in his grace in your darkest moments. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your loss, in the midst of your loneliness, never forget that. I would never have chosen my own journey with grief. But I wouldn't change it if I could. Because of the way it's changed me and because of what I have to give to others. And you're no different. No different at all. I could say so much more, but I need to stop. And some of my so much more is in this little book that I've written called Journey with Grief. Lynn has offered to have the bookshop open tonight, and you can pick up a copy of this, or you can get it on two CDs. And for those who will be listening to the podcast, it's also available on Kindle Books if you're out of the country. And we have a couple of thousand people every week who listen to the messages on the podcast. So they're 50 rand each. If you know someone who has suffered a loss, after you've read this, pass it on, because it can help in this journey that is called grief, which is the natural response to loss. Let's pray together. Lord our God, Jesus Christ our Savior, we thank you that you are the man of sorrows, the one familiar with suffering. Isaiah reminds us that surely you have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Lord, I pray tonight for people here who are grieving, who in recent months or even recent years have lost someone very dear to them, and who live with the pain of loss and the pain of loneliness, who find themselves in this back and forth grief process, beaten by the waves. O Lord, in your great mercy, walk to them on the waves, in the storm, and speak peace to their hearts again and again and again. Thank you, Lord, that there is gold in grief. Help us to mine it, so that we might have treasure to share with others. And help us to be prepared for our own death, and also to be prepared for the inevitable death of people that we love in one of our concentric relational circles. Help us, Son of God, Savior of the world, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Amen.